Turn with me to Romans 3. So we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Romans 3, 21 through 31. Before we go to it, let's go again to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we come to your holy word, we pray that you would guide us through it and to it as your holy word for us for all eternity, that these are the words of truth. These are words that give us freedom because of they tell us of what we have in you. And Lord, help us that we would learn more and more of the peace and the peace that surpasses understanding that we have in you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So one of the things that I thought about as I read through this text and prepared for it is one of the things we've always done for our kids is we've told them that they can always make us the bad guy, right? What I mean by that, and most of you probably already know what I'm getting ready to say because you've probably done this with your own children. Anytime they don't want to do something, and what I mean by that is not like something I'm asking them to do, but like a social kind of thing, right? They don't want to be somewhere. They don't want to be with somebody. They want to break, whatever it is. We give them an out, and that out is just tell them that I don't want you to do it or that I'm a bad person or something. I don't care. They can say any of those things. It's kind of a social out. They don't have to feel the social strain of saying no or any other silliness that we have built into our culture that makes those situations feel awkward for some reason, right? They can just say, my dad won't let me, and that will stand. That will stand. Not only will it stand, it's not a lie. I won't let them do something that they don't want to do in those awkward situations, right? So it's absolutely true. I would stand in their place and defend them and have in those situations where it's just going to be socially awkward for them to say no, so I just let them blame it on me. It's not a way for them to shirk responsibility or avoid conflict. Some of those things are necessary. Responsibility obviously is a good thing. It's just a way for them to avoid the awkwardness of those odd situations. The part that makes people feel awkward in some of those social situations is pretty much broken in me. And so I take all of it and it just disappears. And for them, that's been a good thing, I think. Well, as we move to our text today, we have something much more real and serious than social awkwardness. It's the problem of sin. And we learned last week the problem of sin is pervasive and it's oppressive. There's no corner of humanity where it isn't found. There's no one that has escaped its curse. In fact, the fact that it paints this bleak outlook on mankind who has since the fall has suffered the effects of sin and death, and these are effects that man has also brought on themselves and on the entirety of creation. Because of our sin, creation fell in sin. So in our text today, we are provided with a solution to the problem of sin, and it's the very righteousness of God for all who believe in Christ and receive him by faith. Much of the rest of Romans is built upon the thesis that is put forth in this section today as we're looking at these verses, the idea that justification through faith alone in Christ alone is the teaching here. We aren't without responsibility as believers. We're going to see that as we look at the text today as well. As we move through the text, I want to consider three main ideas from it. First, righteousness by faith. Secondly, righteousness through his blood. And then thirdly, righteousness for all who believe. And so at this time, please stand with me as we read God's word, Romans 3, 21 through 31. Again, please stand with me in the honor of reading of God's holy word. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. So remember last week we heard about this predicament that man is in, right? Concerning the sin that we have. Man's sinfulness is inescapable. It's utterly abhorrent to God. No one is justified in and of themselves, or can be justified in and of themselves. You see this in verse 20 there in chapter 3. Look there at verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I mean, the catechism pretty much borrowed from this, right? Question 12 of the catechism basically just was a restating of 3:20 for the most part, right? We cannot be justified by doing the law, because it's through the law that we learn about the sin that we have. In other words, the law is way too hefty of a load for us to lift. There's no way outside of Christ we could ever hope to follow the law. If you think that we could at all, just a quick survey of verses 10 through 18 show this. No one is righteous. No, not one. And perfect righteousness is necessary to please a holy God. And therein lies the problem. We have this insurmountable gap between us and God that has to be dealt with. Our sin problem isn't a problem of continually failing or just needing to try a little bit harder. This is one of the real issues in the church today, particularly in the church in this country, is that we just need to do a little better, right? And we say things like, it's not the fact that nobody's perfect, right? We like to say that the kind of thing that we say in order to relate with one another is imperfect. Well, no one's perfect, and sometimes it's added in there then. It's kind of the added bonus of this. God accepts me the way that I am. Not true. Outside of Christ, you will be rejected the way that you are. The way that you are outside of Christ is unrighteous. You need perfect righteousness, and the only way to do that is through the very righteousness of God. This sets up for us a great exchange. The sin of man for the righteousness of God, so that we can be justified then in the sight of God. This section of scripture could be heavenly scrutinized and made very technical, and in the proper setting that would be appropriate, seminary classroom or something along those lines. However, today I want to make it as plain as possible. I also think that this text is very plain in just the simple reading of it, because whether you are in Christ or not, there is no greater truth for us to understand from the Bible than what we have here before us today. In Christ, an understanding of our status before God gives us assurance for today, hope for tomorrow. Outside of Christ, this information is your absolute lifeline. There is no salvation outside of the gospel truth. And today we have the very plain gospel truth set before us. And that brings us to the first point, righteousness by faith. And so what I want to do here is look at verse 20 and then right after it read 21 and the first part of 22, just so you can kind of understand his full thought there without that title heading that's in your Bible probably, that's kind of getting in the way. And so let's start at verse 20 and read through the first part of 22. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. No human can be justified through works of the law, but now the righteousness of God is seen apart from the law. That is to say, man is made righteous in another way than by doing the law themselves. That's already been ruled out. Man cannot do the law themselves. They have to be made righteous in another way. And notice here, there is something that the law and the prophets, this is something that the law and the prophets have testified to in the past, right? It's not as if Paul is presenting to us this new theology that the Bible has never talked about before. It's not as if justification by faith alone in Christ alone is this new idea. Right, I want to be careful here. A lot of critics of the Bible will say, well, this is a Pauline thing, and then there's this Jesus thing, and then there's this Old Testament thing. No, this whole thing is all one thing. Right? It's all saying the same thing. It's not a new idea that man cannot save himself. Right? We've studied enough Old Testament here to know better than that. God is going to have to do the work of salvation. How early do we see that? Well, of course, all the way back in Genesis 3. God has a plan to redeem man. Who is it that's going to crush the head of the serpent? Not man himself. He cannot do it. It's the seed of the woman. This one that is going to come and make redemption possible. If you go a bit further, you see that God will bless the nations through his seed. This pagan that he plucked out of a pagan nation while he was worshiping other gods, through him, he is going to bless the nations. That's what's going to happen. And if you just keep going a little bit more, you see him raise up this imperfect prophet named Moses, right? But then Moses tells us of this great prophet who is going to come later, who's going to speak these words of truth once and for all. And if you keep going, you see the Lord has a king named David, but he's told David that he's going to establish his throne for all eternity, and that there's this one that's coming will be a king for all eternity. If you keep going, you see that God's going to make a new covenant for his people and that he will write the law on their hearts. And not only that, he will cause them to walk in his ways. And that's just the Old Testament. The law and the prophets have always testified to the idea that God has plans to redeem his people because they cannot, would not, could not redeem themselves. And it was never through his law. Though he always had the right to give his law, to have his people follow it, to discipline them when they didn't, which we see him do that over and over again, they just couldn't be saved by it. It was not an option since Adam. Adam had that option, right? Does not eat that one tree, and he, of course, ate the one tree. And so what is this new option? Well, that's what we're presented with here in our text today. The righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, this isn't new information. Paul's not giving us something that Jesus didn't tell us about himself. What did Jesus say in his earthly ministry? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. What did he tell the people after they had followed him across the sea, after he'd fed them, right? And they came across and they were hungry, and he gave them real truth. He said, the word of God for you is to believe, or the work of God for you is to believe in the one whom he has sent to you. Belief, faith in Jesus, this is what saves us. And notice too, it's not as if we have a different plan then for the Jewish people and then one for the Gentiles, right? We've been this throughout this entire book so far. It's been this idea. Look at verses, the last part of 22 and through 24. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not as if he's making a distinction between one group and another group, that we have one way to be saved if you're this, we have another way to be saved if you're that. It doesn't matter who you are. All have sinned, and all must be justified in order to be saved. It's a fact. The text here, just to be clear, in verse 24 is not saying that all sinners are justified. The scripture is clear that we are not all saved. It's very clear on that. It's also clear that the one who believes will absolutely be saved. And so whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, none of that matters. It's belief in Christ that saves. We all know this. If you've heard anything preached from this pulpit, you know that you cannot be saved by works of the law. We know this intellectually, right? If you heard someone say, can you be saved by works? Everybody would say, oh no, no, you can't be. We would know that, right? We don't show it all the time by the way we live, but we know this to be true intellectually. We still like to paint ourselves to be super spiritual. We demand that others be that way as well, or whatever version of it we've dreamed up for ourselves as the idea of that. We want people to believe a certain thing about us so we speak and we act in a certain way. We claim to be free in Christ, but we aren't always free at church. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this may be something that has always turned you off about church, but you're no different. You think that your authenticity makes you a better person, and authenticity can't save you either. It's only faith in Jesus Christ alone that can save you. And that's why we preach the gospel each week here, because I need the reminder, you need the reminder, each of us need this simple reminder. And it's also why we freely offer the gospel to everyone. And I'm going to make this point again. While I believe that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins, I don't know who they all are yet. One day in heaven, his people will be completed and he will have all his people about him. But that has not yet happened because he has not yet returned. He said that he has a sheep that are of other folds. What does he also say of his sheep? That his sheep hear his voice. And so I offer the truth to anyone that would hear, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no distinction. All are sinners and all must be justified by faith in him in order to be right with God. And so how did he do it? That brings us to the second point, righteousness through his blood. Let's look at verse 25, or at least the first part of verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's a lot here. Could probably spend a few weeks just kind of dealing with this idea of propitiation and what that means. It's a big word, easy concept, but a whole lot in the scriptures about it. Jesus is put forth by the Father as a propitiation. Which a propitiation is just kind of a fancy way of saying a wrath-satisfying blood offering, right? It's literally an appeasement to a divine God who is angry and who needs appeased, which is exactly what's going on here, right? Why is he angry? Again, remind yourself by reading verses 10 through 18 why God is angry with this particular people and needs to be appeased. Well, he has put forth his own son then as that propitiation. We know that man alone cannot satisfy God. We've already read that, right? The very Son of God, truly God and truly man, had to be the ultimate appeasement for the sins of his people. But there's a whole lot more to this word than just simply an appeasement. The word here in the original language is also used in the Old Testament or throughout the Old Testament to describe this place in the temple, in the inner sanctum of the temple called the mercy seat, which if you understand, remember the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant has this particular structure to it. I'm not going to go into all the shape of it, but it's basically like a kind of like a box, and on the box there's a lid, and that lid is basically the mercy seat of God. It's the sacred relic from Israel's past. It represented the very presence of God with his people. Once a year, the priest would go into that inner chamber of that temple with the, and he would take the blood of the spotless lamb that had been sacrificed on behalf of the people, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the lid of this Ark of the Covenant. And what that represented then was atonement for the people of God. He did this once a year on the Day of Atonement, as it were, and it atoned for the sins of the people throughout that whole year. But there's something else about that mercy seat. If you want to go to Exodus 25, I encourage you to do that. I'm not going to read from there today, but it talks about the mercy seat. But in verse 22 of that chapter, God says of the mercy seat, he says, "There I will meet you." There, at the mercy seat of God, I will meet you. God put him forth as a mercy seat. There I will meet you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is not only the atoning sacrifice, the appeasement of the wrath of God for his people, but he is also the place, the person where God and man meet and can be reconciled. And he said as much, right? What did Jesus say about himself concerning himself being the way to the Father? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus was speaking Pauline apostle or Pauline theology way before Paul was even a Christian. As we'll learn as we go through this book, this sacrifice wasn't just an erasure of sin, but it was an accounting of righteousness, which is exactly how it is described in the rest of 25 and 26. Let's look at those verses. Again, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what's going on here? Well, it's atone for the sins of the past, those who used the blood of lambs to point to Jesus, those who relied on the priest all of those years and all of those days of atonement and all of those lambs slain and all of the blood on the mercy seat to represent and point to Christ, and to those of us who look back to Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, and we have faith in that. Both are looking forward to, or both are looking at Christ and then are justified in his work. Why? So that he might be just and that he might be the justifiers of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just because he has taken out his wrath in full. His justice has been satisfied once and for all in Christ. And this, again, all of that wrath for his people fell upon his son. But God is also the justifier, because from the foundation of the world he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the sole worker of the redemption of his people. And that is why we are given the reminder that we're given in verses 27 and 28. Think about all that's been done. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we can hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Imagine coming to the end of those six verses, 21 through 26, and thinking, well, I want to make sure and add that my own input is necessary for this process. I mean, where would you like to stick yourself, right? Where, especially after reading verses 10 through 20 and thinking that something is necessary from you, right? After reading 10 through 20, we don't want anything from that man. There's nothing that he can add to this process that is going to make it better at all. It's only going to make it worse. Imagine coming away from those past, from that passage and believing somehow that man, that man who none is righteous, no not one, no understands, no one seeks God, that that man could somehow just, well, maybe he's going to start seeking God tomorrow. That he's going to somehow add to himself. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Something has to cause them to change outside of themselves, or they're never going to change. It's by grace through faith. You have been saved. This is the gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. It's almost as if the same person wrote these two passages. So that no one can boast. Where is the boasting? It's only in God who does all the work. The faith that is even required of me is a gift of God as well. This belief in Christ, this faith that I must place in Him in order to be justified, it is the gift of God. So that no one can boast. Christ is given as a propitiation for our sin. And He's cleared our record and gave us a meeting ground with God. And there, we are declared righteous in His sight. We are presented to Him as those who are dead in their sins. We are presented to God as those who were once His enemies. And we walk away from that place as white as snow and called children of God. The difference wasn't our addition to this process. It wasn't the thing that we brought, right, that has made it better. Okay, well, if man would just bring his little bit, then all of this would fit into place and it would all be right. No, the only thing that we bring is this, is the necessity of this plan. Without our addition, none of this would even be necessary, right? It's because we've added to it that all of this is necessary. Right? If you go back to Genesis, none of this is even necessary if we don't add sin to the equation. The only thing we add to it is the need, right? We've created a situation in which we need to be saved, and God has done all the work to see to it that we are. We say this a lot here. Well, it's because we need to hear it a lot. When Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. When He said that, He actually meant it. There is eternal and immeasurable freedom in the idea that we have been justified before God. Because the justification is an act of God that passes down a permanent judgment. If God calling me justified is not permanent, imagine God calling me justified and that not being a permanent thing, that I could somehow change that in my own, right? Well, then Jesus' sacrifice didn't do enough for me. It only did enough for me for that one time. And then now it's got to happen again if I want to be saved again. If I believe that I can somehow lose that pronouncement, that permanent pronouncement of God, then I believe that Jesus probably should try again when it comes to His atonement. But because Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all, God's redemption of me and you is complete in Him. And it's undoable. We can't, it's completely incorruptible. It is perfect in every way. There's no need for us then to boast. And some of you need to hear that this morning. You only mock God when you think that your spiritual acts somehow make you better than those around you. But most of us need to hear that there is now no need to work. There is no need to compare yourself to another believer or a group of believers and wonder how somehow you got shorted in the deal or why you're not up to that particular standard of Christianity, why you're not doing the things that they're doing or seeing things the way that they're seeing them or reading the books that they're reading. I could just keep going on and adding whatever it is that the thing that you're comparing yourself to others on. There's no need to wonder why your spiritual life seems so incomplete when you look at others. There's no need for you to be jealous of others when it comes to our faith because we all have the same Jesus. And His sacrifice has satisfied the wrath of God for you. And Jesus Christ is even now, our meeting place with God. we are able to even stand here today to come to Him to worship, to open His Word and read it, because He is right now at the Father. He has freed us up to live as if these pronouncements concerning our status are true. And that's what we see in the next few verses that brings us to the final point. The righteousness for all who believe. Look with me at verses 29 through 31. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Or is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Since justification is the act of God solely, then there aren't a particular set of works that God is looking for from His people. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. The Jewish folks who kept the ceremonial laws for all those years are just in God's eyes, just as those Gentiles are who have no idea what the Ark of the Covenant even is. What is the Ark of the Covenant? What is the Day of Atonement? What is all these Jewish things? They don't even know. But they have Christ, and that's all they know. And the same for the Jewish people. They need the same Christ. There's no difference, Jew or Greek. So if the law is an unnecessary component of our salvation, at least our keeping of it, does that mean that we can then get rid of it? Well, verse 31 answers that question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Of course not. Quite the contrary, Paul says. We uphold the law. I love how it seems so out of place to think that because one has been saved by the work of God that we can just then stop following the law. Of course we can't do that. We absolutely have to follow the law. One who is saved by the work of God should then be doing the works of God. This is how we show ourselves to be His. And as we move through the rest of this book, you're going to see that become more and more apparent throughout the rest of this book as we are called to live lives as children of God. But I want to refocus on the first part here as we finish, because the righteousness of God is available for all, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, adult, child. It doesn't matter who you are. Any who believe in Jesus Christ can have salvation. Again, as a Reformed Christian, as a Reformed pastor even, I've often been accused of people who have probably never heard me preach, just accuse me because they hear that I'm Reformed. They accuse that I'm only offering the gospel to the elect, as if I even know who that is. Didn't get some sort of secret list that we pass around or something weird. Or because I believe in salvation of God, the salvation is the work of God alone, that I don't see a need to then preach the gospel. Well, if God's the only one doing the work, then why are you standing up there preaching? I've heard that very thing, probably in that same voice. Hear this then. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ can be saved. That is offered to anyone who can hear and understand those words. It could be this morning that you are hearing them for the first time, because that's how God sometimes works. He decides to open the hearts and the minds of people in His own time frame, and that's how He does things. And if that's you, the mandate of the text is very clear. There's actually no escaping from it. There is no justification apart from faith in Christ. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved today. But for the believer, understand that because we were once in our sin, once unrighteous, unable to understand, lacking a desire to seek after God, none of these things are true of you now. You have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is your meeting place between you and a holy God. Go boldly to God in prayer. Go boldly to God's word and meditate on these as words of life. Rest in the finished work of Christ our Savior. But now go and do the works of God and teach the world all that He has commanded. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that the Bible is so clear and it's so plain for any who would just open it and read it and understand the plain truth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That there is nothing that we add to it. In fact, we only take away. And so Lord, we pray that you would help us, those of us who are in Christ, help us to rest in this truth, to grow from it. But if there are any here who do not know him, that they would receive him by faith, that they would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And it's in him we pray this morning. Amen.